to John chapter 9 as we continue our sermons in this particular part of the Word of God. Going to take up our reading this evening at verse 24, where the Pharisees continue to interrogate that man that our Lord has given his sight to at the pool of Siloam. Going to read from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, but the verses that we're going to especially look at are verses 24 to 34. That's John chapter 9, from verse 24 to verse 34 for this evening, but reading on down to the end of the chapter. "Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvellous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment am I come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto him, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. Amen. In this chapter 9 of John's Gospel that we come to again this evening, we have the miracle of the healing of the blind man by the gate of the temple in the city of Jerusalem, and the ensuing events that follow on from our Lord's performing of that miracle in that man's life. This particular miracle that our Lord performed at this particular time, you remember, was really a double-sided miracle, because as you read on into the chapter and the events that followed on from the miracle, you discover that our Lord Jesus Christ had not only opened that man's physical eyes when he had told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, but also that his spiritual eyes had been opened as well, so that he was enabled to see our Lord Jesus Christ for who he really was, and to acknowledge the Lord as the one in whom he had come to believe on in his life. That, of course, comes to its fullness of expression in those words that we read from this evening, where the man bows down and worships the Lord as his Lord and as his Saviour indeed. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Now, up to this point in the chapter, we've looked at the miracle as such. That's in the first 7 verses of the chapter. And then last time, we began to look at the events that follow on as the man then returns from the pool of Siloam to which the Lord had sent him and told him to wash. And if you remember from the verses for last time, we're shown the man, first of all, with his neighbors. That's in verses 8 to 12 of the chapter. And then with the Pharisees. That's in verses 13 to 18. And finally with his parents. That's in verses 19 to 23. And in each of those encounters, each of those interrogations, if you like, you have the opening up of that man's heart more and more to the things that have taken place in his life at that time. And of course, you have the opening up of the mouth of that man more and more as he speaks of this one who had performed that great work upon him. With his neighbours then, you remember, in verse 10 of the chapter. Pardon me. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. A man that is called Jesus, and as I said that at the time, whether or not that man saw the full implications of that name in all its fullness or was using that name in all its fullness, it's impossible to say. But whether or not that was the case, it certainly points us to the terms of the gospel as the gospel is presented to us in the pages of the Word of God. Jesus was the great saving name, the great salvation name. In the Old Testament scriptures, that was that man Joshua, who was the earthly saviour of the people of Israel, who brought them across the River Jordan and into the land that God had promised to give to them. And Jesus, of course, is the New Testament rendering of the Old Testament name Joshua, and many of the people in those days were looking for the new Joshua, the saviour who was to come in the name of the Lord. And as I say, whether or not that man knew anything really of that in his heart and in his mind at that particular time, who knows? But one thing is clear, he heard and obeyed the voice of this man called Jesus, who spoke to him at that point, and that's what the receiving of the gospel is really all about when you think of a gospel application out of those words. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received my sight. He obeyed. He heard the voice of Christ and he obeyed. And that's what the gospel is all about. That same feature, that same lesson that emerges also in the man's testimony as he is then brought before the Pharisees, the religious leaders in the city of Jerusalem. That's in verse 17. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Now, there were very often times when the people professed Christ to be the prophet, but it didn't really mean very much. It was an inadequate expression of who Christ was, but not in the case of this man. Because as he acknowledged Christ as indeed a prophet, he was such a prophet that he had obeyed. He had heard the prophet's words, and he had obeyed the prophet's words. And that made all the difference, of course, because we acknowledge Christ for all that he truly says he is when we obey the words that Christ presents to us throughout the scriptures. And then in the acknowledging of the Lord as the prophet, that man was going to have to suffer for that. And of course, another feature of the gospel as the miracle sets before us an illustration in the work of the gospel. And as they bring the parents then before them in verse 19 of the chapter, and they ask them, saying, is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. That man, you see, had tacitly confessed that this was the Christ, because one of the ways in which the Christ was to be acknowledged was indeed as the great prophet of his God. He was to come as prophet and priest and king, and when that man said he is a prophet, he is setting himself up to be cast out of the synagogue because he is beginning to confess this man Jesus, who made his eyes to see, to be none other than the Christ of God. That's precisely what is going to take place, of course, in the verses that we come to this evening. But in all that, that man was bearing the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus Christ and confessing Jesus Christ for who he really is. So on the one hand, you have the miracle as such, but embedded within the miracle, you have the other miracle of Christ working not simply with that man's sight, but with that man's soul. And even in the miracle as such itself, you have so many illustrations, pictures for us concerning the gospel of our soul's salvation. But the man has spoken, he has confessed, he has testified in the way that he has up to this point. And now in the verses that we come to this evening, very simply, it's more of the same as the man's eyes, you would say, spiritually speaking, open up more and more, and his mouth opens up more and more to speak well of the one who had now come into his life. Well, we're simply going to follow through the verses under three broad headings, not of equal length, but three broad headings. And first of all, there is a word of confession within the verses that we read. That's from verse 20 and verse 24, verse 25. And then there's a word of condemnation that is brought before us in verses 26 to 29. And then there's a word of confidence or a word of confirmation that that particular part of the chapter concludes with. So you have a word of confession. That comes as the man then is interrogated further, as I say, and it sets before us good words of application, both with regards to the work of the gospel for any who are not the Lord's as yet, and also with regards to those who are believers in Jesus Christ our Saviour. And as far as the word of the gospel is concerned, my friend, what a simple, straightforward, simple testimony this man now bears to this great work that has taken place in his life. Look at verse 24 then. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, Give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. Now you see at this point, they can't deny in any way that something miraculous has taken place in that man's life. They have interviewed the man's parents. They have told them quite plainly, he is our son. He has never been able to see from the day of his birth. And so they can't deny that. Now, what their intent on doing is this, their intent of disassociating that great work from our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has performed that great work. These people hated Christ. They hated Christ in the very center of their being. And now they'll do anything, you see, rather than acknowledge that this one who has professed himself to be the one who has been sent of God, they will do anything to denude him of his glory and of his praise. And so, you see, they come to this man and they tell this man to give God the praise. That's what he is to do. We know, they say, that this man is a sinner. Give God the praise. Now you see, even at this point, as the man then responds to those words of the Pharisees, that attack that is made really on Christ, although it's leveled against him as well, he bears a good testimony to the one who has made his eyes to see. Verse 25, he answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. Now, the man isn't agreeing in any way whatsoever with that assessment that the Pharisees have made of the Saviour. And you see, you get the force of that if you take out a couple of wee words that are in italics in that version. You remember the good old translators of the Authorized Version, where they simply tried to put in something for clarity or whatever, but which didn't belong to the original text that they were using. They put those words into italics. So if you take out those two wee words in italics, then you read it like this. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner, I know not. And what the man is saying is this, my friends. He's saying to these people, you seem to have settled it in your heart and your mind that this man is a sinner. You seem to have some proof or some evidence, some concrete thing or other that this man is a sinner. You're telling me to give God the praise because you know that this man is a sinner. But he's saying, I don't know that he's a sinner. I don't know that there is any proof or evidence that this man is a sinner, my friends. And he's not agreeing with them. All that he's saying is, you seem to know that he is a sinner. You have proof. You have evidence that he is a sinner. I don't have such proof. I don't have such evidence. And then, of course, he presents them with a piece of proof and a piece of evidence that they cannot deny in any way, and that he simply sets before them. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner, I know not, but one thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And for a man that had been blind from his birth, my friends, that's all that he needed to know. That's all that he needed to say at this point with regards to that onslaught that these people were presenting and had unleashed in their animosity towards our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew who it was that had made him to see. A man that is called Jesus, he says. He knew how it was that he had been made to see as far as the means of that miracle were concerned. He took clay and put them on my eyes and told me to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. He knew that he was no sinner, because as he tells them later on, we know that God heareth not sinners. But at this point, he is only anxious to present them with one indisputable fact, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And in that one simple, straightforward statement, my friends, you have the essence of the work of the gospel in a man or in a woman's life. In those well-known words that we've sung from John Newton just now, I once was lost, but now I am found, was blind, but now I see. And just as Christ had opened up the eyes of that blind man in the physical sense even, so that he could say, I was blind, now I see. That is precisely what Christ does in the gospel. The essence of the gospel is that our Lord Jesus gives spiritual sight, brings a man or a woman or a young person to see all of those things belonging to their eternal salvation of their never dying souls. And as we've said already in the whole incident, the man had received his spiritual sight as well as his physical, could just have easily have said, whereas I was blind to spiritual things, now I see in spiritual things. And all that he is doing is simply making a confession with regards to what the Lord had done for him in his life. Let's take up some simple, straightforward applications with regards to that. And you see, in the man's confession, there are two very simple sides to the man's confession. On the one hand, he says, I was blind. On the other hand, he says, now I see. And in the first place, what a simple, straightforward acknowledgement from that man that is with regards to the condition that he had been in before this man, Jesus, entered into his life. He says, before this, before I came to know this man as the one who did this work, he says, I was blind. And when it comes to the gospel, my friends, that's a fundamental piece of knowledge that belongs to any who come to salvation in Christ. It's that acknowledgement, that awareness before the Lord our God of our sinnership before the God with whom we have to do. Our sinnership is something that the Bible takes for granted, that sets before us page after page after page. Our condition is made evident in the pages of the Word of God, one line after another, constantly telling us that we are sinners. But how difficult to get men and women and young people to acknowledge that they are sinners before God. But acknowledge, my friend, a person must that he or she is a sinner before God if ever they will come into the blessings of God's salvation from their sinnership and from their sin. See, it would have been an empty, meaningless statement if that man had said, "I can now see," if he had never been blind. Wouldn't that have been meaningless? And it's meaningless for anyone to profess Christ as a Savior unless he is a Savior from their sinnership, which they acknowledge and they own. And when it comes to the gospel, any man or woman or young person, whoever makes a true confession of what Christ has done for them in their life, tells it plainly that he has saved us from our sins. He has saved us from the guilt, the condemnation, the consequences that our sin will bring upon us eternally and forevermore in this world and into that world that shall never end. The man had been blind from his birth. He knew that he was blind. My friend, the great question always is, do you know that you're a sinner before God? Have you got anything in your heart and your soul that would acknowledge your sinnership before God? And that man, you see, as I say, so blatantly obvious. He knew he was blind. Nobody, he wouldn't have told himself he was anything other. He knew the condition that he was in before this Jesus had entered into his life in the way that he had. And a man or a woman or a young person who comes to know Christ as their Savior comes to know their condition and always acknowledge that condition before their God. And to come to that, all the evidence that the Word of God presents to us, my friends, to convince us of our sinnership. You've got all of the objective evidence of the Word of God, as I say, from one page to the other. The truth is presented. We're all sinners. We've all sinned, come short of the glory of God, none righteous, no, not one. All of those statements that are pronounced over and over and over again in all the churches of this world of ours, plain, straightforward, objective evidence concerning our sinnership before God. There's subjective evidence. God has left, albeit it's fallen with the rest of us, a conscience within men or women. And you know it, that when a person sins against God, if there is any vestige of that conscience, they don't do that comfortably in so many ways, and that subjective feeling that rises up in their hearts, telling them at least something of their sinnership before their God in heaven above. And then, of course, there's the effectual evidence when the Spirit of God begins to move in a man or a woman or a young person's life, convincing them of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, and of sin, says the Lord, because they believe not on me. And that's sinnership. Because sinnership is to refuse Christ as Savior. And as long as a person doesn't have Christ as their Savior, they are still in their sin and in the condition, the blindness, if you like, they are still in their sin before the Lord their God. But once accepted, once we take all of that into our beings, then that testimony is readily borne. I was blind. I was blind. The other part of the confession, now I see, he says. And my friends, eloquently simple, see, it's a lovely word that the man says there. He says, one thing I know, I was blind, and now I see. One thing I know. And in salvation, my friends, doesn't matter how much a person knows unless they know this one thing. Person can know many, many things academically, intellectually, religiously, scripturally. Can know many, many things. But it doesn't matter what a person knows in any of the realms of this life. It will never bring them to salvation until they are able to say, this one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. I was blind and now I see. Can you imagine that man when his eyes were opened and all the things that he would see for the very first time in his life? Doesn't tell us what it was that he saw first of all when his eyes were opened at the pool of Siloam. But in the gospel, my friends, the thing that a sinner sees when the Lord opens his eyes, ultimately, preeminently, is Jesus Christ crucified for their sins. That testimonial hymn of John Newton, so well known, but he wrote other testimonial hymns as well, just as vital, with regards to the facts of the working of the gospel in his soul. If you want to turn to 701 in the hymn books, we can do that readily. One of the great testimonial hymns, and I suppose it sums it up as well as anything could. 701, he says, "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree, in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too." What did the old hymn writer see, my friends? As his eyes began to open up, his eyes began to see the cross of Christ and all the implications of his sin and his salvation in that. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus? You remember what it was that made them rejoice and return there in the early hours of the morning to tell those people that Christ was risen from the dead? It was when Christ was breaking the bread and they saw the nail prints in his hand. They saw the marks of his death on their behalf. And our salvation, or anyone's salvation, begins, my friends, and a person has moved from their blindness to being able to see when they see Christ crucified for their sins. And that's the way that that life continues in one way or another right to the end. See, there's a good word of practical implication all bound up in the miracle of that day for those of us who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, if you would just try and visualize that man in the days following on from the miracle. Now, we're told probably only about the first day, or maybe the second day or the third day after. But if you visualize or try to visualize that man in the days that immediately followed on from him receiving his sight, what would he have done? Would he have gone back there to the gate of the temple and just sat there? Of course he wouldn't. That man, my friends, would have been in and out the streets of Jerusalem, up and down the streets of Jerusalem, out through the gates of the city, out to the country round about, taking up a flower in his hand for the first time, looking at the birds. My friends, the eyes that the Lord had given to that man would have been used. They had never been there before. But now the Lord had made him to see, and what things there were for him to see. like a child, as we say, with a new toy. Except what a toy that the Lord had granted to him. And for those who profess to have seen Christ as their Saviour and received our spiritual sight, what do we do with our spiritual sight? Are we like the man, my friends? Are we in and out of this Jerusalem? Are we up and down the streets of the Word of God and in and out the houses and looking at those things that we never saw before because our eyes were blind to those things? You know those lovely words of dear old John Bunyan? "And now began I to look into the Bible with new eyes. And I read," he says, "as I never did before. Indeed, I was then never out of the Bible, either by reading or meditation." And you see, to John Bunyan, my friends, the Bible had become like the streets of Jerusalem for that blind man who had now received his sight. And he used the sight that the Lord had given to him. It is a miracle indeed, but a miracle that sets before us so many things with regards to our soul's salvation. And the man makes a simple, straightforward confession, which, as I say, goes right to the heart and the essence of the gospel. What happened to you? He says, "I was blind, and now I see. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see." And a good word for believers too. You see, those men are trying to tangle the man up, trying to get him in and out of all kinds of questions. There were some things, if you remember, that the man didn't know with regards to the miracle that the Lord had performed. And of course, it's very significant that those things are omitted in the man's initial testimony. He didn't know, you remember, that Christ had spat on the ground to make the clay. He heard the voice. He felt the clay. But he didn't say he spat on the ground, because he didn't see him spitting on the ground, because he was still blind at that point. There are things that we are still blind to with regards to our salvation. How it was all done in the eternities of God. Don't get tangled up in those things when it comes to confessing Christ. Simply tell it, my friends, with evidence and proof that cannot be disputed. "I was blind, and now I see." And that can't be taken away from any man or woman in whom the Lord has performed his saving work. And the man interrogated once again, as his eyes spiritually open up more and more, and his mouth opens up more and more to confess the one who has done this thing. It's a good confession that he makes. "One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Now, also in that time of interrogation, there is a sobering word of condemnation. And of course, there's the word of confidence as well that we mentioned at the beginning. But have a look at that sobering word of condemnation. That comes in verse 26. "Then said they to him again, 'What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?' He answered them, 'I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?' 'I told you already,' he says." Now, what does that mean, my friends? As these men come again, what happened? Tell us again what happened. He says, "I've told you already. I've told you already." Does that mean that there comes to a point where we stop telling the gospel to men and women? Now, don't discount the possibility of that, because there are those portions in the Word of God where our Lord clearly says, and the application runs on till the end of time, "Shake the dust from off your feet. Cast not your pearl before swine." And although it takes all kinds of means to apply that at the same time, there are straightforward words in the gospel concerning that kind of thing. But it's not what the man is saying in all probability in this place. And what he is saying is this. He says, "I've told you already, and I can't tell it any other way than I've told it to you before." And that's a good word for each and every one of us, my friends. You see, it wasn't a sincere inquiry that those people were making. Oh, no. Only trying to trip the man off, or veer him off, those essentials of what had happened to him that day. And you see, when it comes to a world full of so-called queries and questions and puzzlement, and the unregenerate heart saying, I can't understand this and that and the next thing, my friends, we can only tell it as it is, as revealed in the Word of God. Those two portions from this morning. I determined not to know anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I delivered unto you that which I also received. I've told you, he says. I've told you what happened. A man called Jesus took clay and anointed mine eyes and told me to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. What happened? What happened, they said. I can't tell you it any other way. I've told you what happened. And will you hear if I tell it to you again? And oh, my friend, you have heard the gospel so often. And whereas we've got no mandate for saying you'll not hear it again from us, we have a mandate to say you'll hear it no other way than you've heard it up to this point, as from the Word of the living God. And then comes the bottom line, of course, as you would say. He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Come on, I've told you, he says, told it plainly, straightforwardly. I don't have to go over all of that ground again, surely. You've heard what I said. You must have understood what I've said. Now, will you be his disciple? Will you believe? Will you receive? Will you accept? Will you trust, my friend? That's what lies behind the man's word as he speaks to those unbelieving leaders of the Jewish nation. You see, my friends, if people won't hear the one message, then they will die in their sins. You will die in your sins, my friend, if you believe not the one straightforward message of salvation. Believe and you shall be saved. Believe not and you shall be damned. You know, this man's words, or his reasoning, if you like, are very akin to some words that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke at one point, and perhaps an indication of how the Spirit of God was working in that man. And the words that our Lord spoke, very akin to the words that the man spoke here, are in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember how the Lord told that story, that parable, about how the two men died and one went to heaven, to Abraham's bosom, and the other one went to hell. And the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell and said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water to cool my tongue. I'm in torments in this place. And Abraham says, No, there's a great gulf fixed between you and us. And he says he cannot go over. And then he says, I pray thee therefore, Father Abraham, that thou would send him, that's Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torments. Christ believed in hell. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. They've got all the evidence that they need. You've got all the evidence that you need, my friend. You've got all the confession and the testimony and the proof that you need. And how truly our Lord spoke when he said, if one rose from the dead, they will not believe, because he has risen from the dead. And you don't believe. You see the irony in the whole thing, my friends, in the light of that parable. You see that claim that they make and rejoice in verse 28. Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow. And again, if you notice those be italics, as for this, they say. They hated Christ. The human heart can hate Christ. As for this, they say, can't even think of anything to call him. We not know not from whence he is. Thou art his disciple, and evidently he was then, you see. You are his disciple, we are Moses' disciples. And they condemn themselves out of their own mouths. You see, Moses' disciples, but they condemn themselves and were totally wrong on two counts. First of all, Moses was the man used of God to give the moral law. But the moral law that they thought they were following as from Moses was never for salvation, but for conviction. What does the law say to any who wants to follow the law? Do these things. Do these things. And do you do these things to perfection? Oh, no. The law is to condemn. The law, my friends, and all of those moral aspects of the law and the Ten Commandments, if you like, that was never for salvation. That was for condemnation. We are Moses' disciples, they say. They had sat at the feet of Moses, as they were, and never understood a word of what was involved in the law of Moses. And anyway, how was Moses saved? By faith. By faith Moses forsook Egypt. By faith Moses kept the Passover. By faith. You know, I can't think of a greater irony than when people in that eternal day perhaps might meet up with Moses. And they said, would say to him, we tried to make ourselves right with God by keeping your law, or the law that God gave through you. And Moses, my friends, will say, you fool. I never tried to do that. The man through whom God gave the law never for one minute, my friend, thought that he would be justified by the law. Then the other arm of the law, the ceremonial law, wasn't that a schoolmaster, as Paul says, to bring us to Christ? All the ceremonials of that law that were given through Moses, all of those transactions, all of those enactments, all of the sacrifices that were made, they were all pictures and pointers to Christ. And here are these people saying, we're rejecting this one. You can be his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. As Paul says to the Galatians, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? You not hear what it's saying? Not hear what it's telling you? And it's a terrible word of condemnation, my friends, that these men bring on themselves when they profess themselves to be Moses' disciples. So how much does a people need to hear? Wasn't more evidence that they needed? It was a disposition of heart and mind to believe what their eyes had clearly seen and what had been presented clearly to their hearts and to their ears. And so you get the classical response, of course, do you not? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. And then just to conclude, that word of confidence, or that word of confirmation, and that's what it turns out to be in verse 30. The man answered and said unto him, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. That dear old soul, my friends, is getting the steel of the gospel into his soul. Here's a touch of sarcasm. Now, well, he says, here's a marvelous thing. You people who know so much, and yet you don't know from whence this man is. One who has opened, Since the beginning of the world was it never heard that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind, except one. The one who was to come, the Christ, for he would give eyesight to the blind. And he was confessing the Christ. Was he going to be thrown out of the synagogue? Yes, he was. What did that matter? What did that matter, my friends? And he stands forth bold as a lion, as you might say, in all the confidence granted to him in the gospel that has been ministered to his soul, and he stands before those accusers and those traducers. Herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes since the world began. Was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. So again, the classical response, of course, verse 34. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Who is this? This blind beggar that had sat at the gate of the temple for the best part of his life. Here he was teaching the schoolmen. What a thing! But you see, he had something that those men never had. Pray God that they might have had it before they went to their graves. He had a knowledge of something that had been done in his life, not just physically, but spiritually. But they simply rail on him. Dost thou teach us? Thou wast altogether born in sin. Now, of course, they know that everybody was born in sin. But you're above us. You were born blind, so you're a sinner far and above any of us. Thou wast altogether born in sin. And they cast him out. Out of the synagogue. That's what they said they would do. You remember verse 22. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And so they cast him out of the synagogue. He made his confession. He condemned them, or they condemned themselves in the words that they spoke. But he stood forth confidently, and they cast him out. Take into consideration all that was entailed in that. That man would have lost any right to beg. He wouldn't have got any employment after that. He would have lost any family inheritance that there might have been coming to him. He would even have lost the right to burial under the Jewish law. And then there was this as well, a ritual that they followed out. They would have lit a lamp in the window of his house and then snuffed it out. And the symbolism of that was that he had been snuffed out, cut off from the light of Israel. So what? So what? Because he had received the light of life. Remember earlier on in the thing, I am come a light into the world. And Christ had come, my friends, and given light and sight to the blind man's eyes. And if it cost him all of those earthly things, then it didn't really matter, because he had life eternal, forevermore, in Christ his Saviour, whom he will acknowledge, and worship as his Lord and Saviour indeed. I was blind, but now I see. And when we've taken all our theology, and all the Puritans, and all the Reformers, and John Bunyan, Mr. Spurgeon, and Goodwin, and Owen, and all the mass of them, and press them all together, my friends, this is the drop that will come out. I was blind, but now I see. Can you say that? Can you say that? Willing to acknowledge that? This terrible so-called gospel that's going about today, that tells people that they can have a Saviour that has nothing to do with their sin. There's no such a thing. There's no such a thing. Christ is the Savior who has come on account of our sin, was crucified because of our sin, rose again to forgive us our sin, ever lives to take us through this world into that place where there will be no more sin. I was blind, we say, blind. But now, by the grace of God, I see. And it's to use those eyes that the Lord has given us to see with, just as that man used even his physical eyes that day and all the wonders that opened up to his view. That's what we're called to in the life of faith that the Lord has given to us. May we do so in all the scriptures to see Christ and his goodness and his mercy towards us from beginning to end, and ever to worship him. And next time, in the will of the Lord, we'll see how that man came and bowed and worshipped him.